Good morning to all of you. I'm glad to be with you in what seems like a quiet little corner in a very troubled world. And yet when I hear your prayer requests, I see you have trouble here too. Thankfully not bombs dropping and bullets flying. But I confess to you to being here with a little bit of disappointment this morning, not because of any of you, but because I grew up in a part of the world where water was often scarce, and so we were accustomed to praying for rain. And I still pray for rain. And I was very excited about 3 or 4 days ago to see that the weatherman was predicting up to 2 inches of rain for our valley. I was very happy about that. I was thinking I would even get to stay home one day while the rain fell down. And I think so far we haven't even got a half inch, have we? But I know he'll still keep his job anyway. One of the more gripping stories in the Gospels is the one that was just read to us, commonly known as the story of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. It's found only in the Gospel of John. I'm not sure why that is, but apparently this story had enough impact on John that when he wrote his Gospel, he remembered to write it down. It's a story, I think, that can teach us some important lessons today. I would like us to think about that. The first thing to say about the story is it's obviously a setup. It's a story in which the religious leaders were trying to set a trap for Jesus. They had arranged for somebody to engage a woman in an illicit rendezvous, and then they broke in on the couple when they were in delicto flagrante, as some people say, making sure that there were at least 2 witnesses, because in those days, adultery was involved a married man or a woman and had to have at least 2 witnesses. And they unceremoniously grabbed a hold of this woman and dragged her, embarrassed and frightened, out into the street, and dragged her up to where Jesus was at the temple and deposited her in a heap on the ground, and then posed a question to Jesus. You notice they had no concern for the well-being of this woman. She was used as leverage in a premeditated legal snare intended either to force Jesus into an apparent contradiction between the Mosaic law and the Roman law, or it would undermine his public stature as a teacher and Messiah, or it might fabricate some grounds or provide them with some grounds to charge him with something that would result in his removal. I happen to think that the third option was their fondest hope, that here finally we would have something where we could pin it against Jesus and the Roman authorities would get him out of our way. See? And already we learn the first lesson from the story. It's a sad lesson that it's often the case in religious communities that there are those whose stock in trade is stirring up trouble. You know, there are people in the Christian community who are often focused on the misbehavior of other people. They catalog the sins of other individuals, they make record of them, and then they find a way to disseminate the news. I'll never forget when I was at the village church now many years ago, that a woman came to me with a little clipping from the newspaper. I can tell you this story because she's in her grave now. But she gave me this clipping, and I looked at it. It had a little picture on it and a little notation underneath. It was about a woman who had gone down to the casino here and won $14,000. And I thought, oh, well, so what are you giving it to me for? And then she said, oh, she's a member of our church, but she doesn't come anymore. And then she waited to see what I was going to do. This case, I think, is particularly bad because the leaders set the whole thing up with evil intent. They were intending here to do harm to this teacher. I don't know any of you well enough to know if any of you like to stir up trouble. But I would just say this to you all, that wherever you go, that the one who accuses people in the Bible is the devil. And those who like to catalog the sins of others are not doing the work of God, even though sometimes they think they are. If somebody does wrong, the Bible enjoins us to go and talk to that person. It becomes your responsibility to go and meet with them and in a humble way try to encourage them to steer their lives in a better path. See? There's a second lesson from this story. That those who are most embedded in the status quo, who benefit the most, will often work by whatever means to protect their place and power, even if they have to use devious schemes. And if they happen to be in a religious community, they will still believe that they are doing the work of God by doing this. It boggles my mind to think about the extremes that these religious leaders went to entrap Jesus. I mean, think about this, how they had to go about organizing this. Finding a married man, finding a woman who would be willing to be bought off for an illicit purpose, and then to arrange to break in on the couple. It's astonishing. The work they went to pull this off. And I suspect that if you talk to them, they would tell you that they were merely trying to protect what God had created for them. They had a system of belief and religion that they were embedded in and they were responsible for propagating. And I'm sure they felt that they were doing the work of God by trying to get rid of this man who was undermining their ways. And folks, still today, wherever humans set up systems to help govern themselves, be they religious or political, those systems give certain people power. And there is ample evidence that unless they somehow maintain humility, they will eventually act in self-interest. They may well use devious and underhanded means to retain that influence and power. And you know, I'm an immigrant to this country. I came to the U.S. from Africa as a young man. I've been here now a long time and appreciate being allowed to become an American. But my mind is boggled by even the political intrigue that we've seen in the last few decades that I think is unspeakably terrible. But thankfully, there's another side to this story, not just the misbehavior of humans. The other side of the story is the Jesus side. And I think there's some wonderful lessons for us to learn from that side of the story. And the first one on the Jesus side is that I'm struck by the fact that in response to an ugly incident, Jesus acted graciously. Graciously as possible, he acted as graciously as he could in order to preserve whatever was left of the woman's dignity. You know, Jesus did not upbraid her, he did not scold her, he did not pile guilt on her, he did not try to embarrass her. He didn't tell her, well, now you have to tell your sins publicly. He did not even engage the accusers in a debate. And by the way, perhaps you already know that when somebody has their mind made up, they don't usually want to be confused by any facts, right? Instead of debating, Jesus knelt down and he began to write in the sand. Whenever I think of that, I'm intrigued by the fact that, you know, in the Bible, there are three occasions where God actually wrote something for humans to read. The Ten Commandments, the first tablets of stone, were written with the finger of God. What did we do with those? They were destroyed, right? The second time was when the finger wrote on the wall of the Babylonian king's throne room, warning him that he had been weighed in the balance and found wanting. That was destroyed. And then Jesus writing in the sand, and of course that's all been erased. And so we have a record of erasing the things that God has actually written for us. Interesting commentary. But Jesus knelt and wrote in the dirt, and I suspect that as he did that, and the people became curious and they came to look at it, they realized that if he knew enough about their secret sins to write them down, it might be just moments before he stood up and to their shame began to tell whose sin belonged to whom. Are you with me? And so what did they do? They quietly drifted away. They quietly drifted away. And by the way, they were actually breaking the law of Moses themselves, because Moses said if a woman is caught in adultery, it's her husband's responsibility to do something about it. And then the first person to throw the stone was to be one who hadn't sinned. See, I'm intrigued in the book Desire of Ages. It says that the graciousness of Jesus worked a change in that woman. He won her confidence and she became one of his most devoted followers. It's certainly true that graciousness can produce a change in the human heart, and here I'll tell you a story at my own expense. When I was in junior high, I was in a boarding school in what's now the country of Zimbabwe. And if you've ever been in a boarding school, you know the environment is pretty well policed and controlled so the children don't get up to any mischief. Every Saturday night, we would go to the gym to play games. And one night, several of us got bored with the games, and one of the boys, a friend of mine, suggested that we sneak out the side door and we go over to a forbidden part of the campus. There was a section of the campus that was reserved for camp meeting, and we were under strict instructions not to go over there. There were some buildings and stuff. And so, anyway, we sneaked out the door. We were gone for, I don't know, 15, 20 minutes, and we came back. We did no harm, no damage. We came back quite smugly, thinking we had been unnoticed. When the games ended that night, we went back to the dorm, and the boys' dean met us there, and he said, you, the principal is waiting to see you in the office. Now, I don't know why a trip to the principal's office is always intimidating. You know, don't they sometimes give you good news when you go there? Like a scholarship? I don't know, but anyway, a commendation. We went there, and this principal was a harsh man. That school system, the hickory stick, was in much use, and he was very willing to apply it at every occasion. And so he explained to us that it had been told that some of us had skipped out of the games. What had we been doing? And so we fessed up that we'd gone over onto the forbidden part of the campus. And he says, well, tonight you're going to take your punishment. He says, you're each going to get four cuts. Now, the word cut was meant one strike with a cane. I don't know why they used that word. And the cane, by the way, was prescribed by the government to have been cut from a certain tree. It was a cane about that long, about the size of your finger, and it was cut from the root of the tree, which remained flexible, so it had a wraparound effect on the human posterior. And so he asked us, all right, boys, so which one are you going to be first? And if you've ever been in that situation, it's hard to find volunteers. And so he just took a hold of the first boy and said, all right, bend over. We had to bend over to make our clothing tight, you know. And he raised the cane. And then, to everyone's surprise, he didn't bring it down. He said, well, boys, he said, the thought occurs to me, if you will all promise me that as long as you're in the school, you will never go on that property again, we'll call it an evening and you can go back to the dorm. Well, I can just tell you this little boy made that promise real quick. Okay. And I noticed something. I can tell you right now, as honestly and as frankly as possible, if anybody in the remaining 2 years I was in that school, if anybody had ever proposed to me to go over on that property, there's no way I would have done it. No way. Because he had won my willing compliance by being gracious. And so grace does change people, it does, see. And I think about this woman who probably thought her last day had come because she expected to be stoned. And instead, this master, this new rabbi, was gracious to her. It won her heart. But there's more here, folks. There really is. Whenever I read this story, I am struck by the response or the actions of Jesus, where in the face of proven wrongdoing, he acted not only graciously but redemptively. Are you understanding what I'm saying? He acted in a way calculated to minimize the offense and maximize the restoration of the sinner. See. He did not scold her, didn't catalog her sins, didn't try to shame her. He tried to act in a way that restored her and redeemed her. And here I think over Christian history with sadness, how many times when people have done wrong and even acknowledged it, that we have collectively taken action to expose and punish even those who are contrite. You know, they get shunned, they get ostracized. Sometimes we disfellowship people, and sometimes it's necessary for egregious sins, but I know too many stories of people who were dismissed from membership punitively. See? And I wonder how things would have gone if collectively we had acted in a redemptive way, trying to restore the contrite person rather than punish them. And here I tell you a story. Do we have time for another story? You all don't mind stories, do you? I heard of a church years ago where a teenage girl, because of some moments of indiscretion, ended up being pregnant. And if you've been around the Christian community, you know that that was a nearly unforgivable sin in times past. And my wife reminds me that this story is a little unfair because we never hear about the young man who was involved in this. Okay, and there should be, but I don't know anything about him because he never figured in the story. But as the situation was becoming known, the pastor of that congregation took action. He went to meet with her, and he visited with her. She was very sad about her own situation. And he said to her, I'm not going to ostracize you. I'm not going to try and punish you. I'm going to try and enlist the congregation's help to get you out of this mess. And with her consent, one Sabbath, she came and stood up front in the church, and he told her, the church, what had happened. And he said to the church, this young lady has acknowledged her error. Now it becomes our responsibility to gather around her and help her the best we can. And he pointed to an older couple in the balcony who had successfully raised their children, and he called them by name. And he said, brother and sister, so-and-so, I'm publicly telling you that this now becomes an additional parental responsibility of yours. I expect for you to provide help to this young woman. And then he said to the rest of the church and to the rest of you, I don't want to hear any tearing down of this young woman. She has acknowledged her mistake, and now we have to help her fix her. And I'm happy to tell you that in the story we are told that the young woman was loved and cared for by their congregation, and when the baby was born, it became the acknowledged property of the whole group. Isn't that a nice story? It seems to be a better outcome than for them to have been thrown out and say, go make your own way, see. As I say, what happened to the young man, I don't know. He should have had been called up front too. Maybe he wasn't part of the community. But I do wonder how many lives would have been different if believers, instead of rushing to condemn and almost rejoice over the sins of people, had acted redemptively and asked, how can we redeem this situation? How can we make the best out of what's ugly? Acting redemptively is sometimes a hard thing, and it's even a little risky. But it seems to be a right thing to give somebody another chance, especially if they become contrite. And then there's one more thing in this story. I have marveled at the final comments of Jesus to this woman, where he said to her, go and sin no more. I spent a lot of time thinking about that in the last few weeks. What's the meaning of these words? Why did he say them? Was he saying that this woman should go and never do wrong again? See? As I thought about that, for me, these words opened a window into the whole process of salvation that Christians perceive and understand. And that process begins when a human being makes an approach to God, wanting to come into connection with God. And I've noticed over the years that people come to God usually for one of two reasons. Either that they discover, they realize, as they've never realized before, the love that God has for them and the invitation to become part of the family of God, or they come because of the brokenness in their lives. And I'm interested that the book Steps to Christ begins with those two things, one chapter on the love of God, one chapter on the plight of humans. And I know people who have come to God because of the drawing power of love, and I've known others who've gone because their lives are a mess and they need help. Either way, that process moves to a point where the person makes a decision that's a crucial decision in life. They make a decision to give up on trying to be an autonomous being. See, this is a very hard thing for humans to do, folks. It's a very difficult thing, especially those of us who live in the Western world, because at Sabbath school it was pointed out to us that we are taught to be individuals. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. And I like what the Sabbath school teacher said, you can pull all you want, you won't be going up, right? Not if you pull on your bootstraps, you'll finally break them, but you won't go up, see. The idea exists in the Western world that you are a person who has, deep inside of you is this individual self that can provide everything you need, and you just need to follow your own instincts and hold everybody at bay. And, you know, where I was growing up, it was you pull up your socks. You know, in the British system, boys used to wear shorts and then knee socks. And if your socks were down on your ankles, the teacher would tell you to pull up your socks. And that became a metaphor for, you know, doing well. And I'm interested, the old-time Christians used to refer to this day of giving up your autonomy to God as an act of surrender. And I think that's actually a good word. See, you know, there's a hymn in the Bible, in the hymnal, very difficult to sing, "I surrender all." Can you sing that with honesty? You know, that's a very hard one to sing. See, but we call that conversion, and you know, conversion. Some of them are very dramatic. They are sudden events. The Apostle Paul would be an example of that, where he gets almost knocked off his horse and great drama. And I've seen other people who had dramatic conversions. You know, very big bang, so to speak. But I was a grown adult before I realized that there are also quiet conversions, where little by little a person surrenders to God and goes that way. And my own conversion would be in the latter situation. But conversion initiates in a person's life a deferential attitude toward God. I'm no longer going to do it my way. I'm now going to inquire, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" See? And conversion is followed by a theological term called justification. Justification is the erasing of a person's record of sin and establishing them in the eyes of God as one who had never sinned. And here, I'm sorry to tell you, we run into a significant division of thought amongst theologians. And I don't want to get too lost in deep theology here today, but I do want to talk about it some here, that this division of thought about justification has created very big divisions in the Christian church, including the Seventh-day Adventist church. One of them is a well-known one, comes from Martin Luther, who saw justification as a forensic event, a judicial declaration that takes place once and for all based on Jesus' sacrifice at Calvary. So when you are converted to become a Christian, God makes a declaration that your record of sin is erased. You are no longer culpable for your wrongdoing. And we can say that in that moment, the sufficiency of Christ provides you with redemption. Your hope of eternity comes alive upon justification. But this idea of justification also concludes that that justification now is the determining factor in your eternal destiny, that once you are converted, your destiny is assured. And sanctification then becomes almost an automatic outgrowth of the gratitude you feel as a justified person. As time goes by, that gratitude will produce good works and transform a person to become fit for heaven. You know, that's the view. And it is true that that understanding of justification produces almost instant gratitude when you finally realize that your sins are forgiven you and that God is looking at you as if you had never sinned and you have the hope of eternity. There's all kinds of gratitude that emerges in human hearts. But I would like to say there are several problems with this idea of justification. Luther's understanding is the basis of what we call once saved, always saved theology. And I remember discussing this with a Baptist man once many years ago. And I asked him a question. So once a person comes to Christ, can they be lost? What if they depart the faith? What if they, to use the old term, what if they backslide? And he said, well, whatever happens before they die, they'll still come to faith and they'll be redeemed. I thought that was a bit odd, especially when you read the story of Saul. You know, where when he was a young man, he was with the school of the prophets, but he died consulting a medium, see. And then there's something else about this theory. You know, if we are quite honest with ourselves, the process of sanctification is hard for us because it involves a continual battle against self. You see, folks, if you put yourself under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit, asking to be transformed into the likeness of Christ, you will find yourself on a very short journey to the very place where you keep your idols. Are you up for another story? Do I have time to tell you another story? Years ago, when I was pastoring in Hartford, Connecticut, I had an interesting experience. I was asked to visit a young woman who had come to church. She was not a church member. She was not a Christian. She had come because of a family obligation. Her nephew was being baptized, and so she came to attend that out of courtesy. I found out later that the Holy Spirit really stirred her soul up when she saw somebody being baptized. Anyway, I was invited to come and see her. I went to her apartment. She and her husband lived on about the 14th floor of a high-rise apartment building. Her husband excused himself. He didn't really want to talk to a preacher. She and I visited for about 40 minutes, and then when I was leaving, she decided to walk with me down the hallway to the elevator, and I pushed the button waiting for the elevator. And as I stood there, I got the strong impression that I should invite this woman to become a Christian. The conversation was such that it seemed to me she was on the verges of the kingdom. And so I said to her, I said, "Vivian, you know, you can go back to your room and you can kneel down by your side, by your bed, and you can say, 'Lord, please come into my life. I don't want to live an autonomous existence anymore.'" And the elevator arrived, the door opened, I climbed on and down I went. Well, the next Sabbath, you know, in those days I had two churches. I preached in one and then made a dash 45 miles to the one where I'm speaking about. I came onto the platform a little bit late. The elders had started the service already. And as soon as I got up front there, I saw that sitting right down about the fourth row was Vivian. And her face was absolutely radiant with joy. So what did I know? I knew that evening she had gone and she'd knelt down by her bedside. Well, I went back the next week to visit her. And she asked me a question that really disheartened me at first. I came in there wanting to say more about the journey of a Christian. She says, "Pastor," she says, "excuse me, but I got to ask you a question." I said, "Yeah, what's your question?" She says, "What does the Bible say about wearing jewelry?" And I thought to myself, "Oh, Lord, this woman has just come to faith. Do we have to get into this subject? You know, do we have to get into this?" And so I tried to avoid it, but she was insistent. She said, "No, I have to know." So we talked about it. Well, I discovered something very interesting. I discovered that in her bedroom, there were three cabinets full of jewelry. She had three credit cards charged to the max buying jewelry. She worked in a office that had a phone pool. There were 20 women who worked there who were selling vacations by phone. And her use of jewelry was so prominent that they had a betting pool. Every morning when the ladies came to work, they would put a dollar in the jar and say, "I think Vivian will be wearing this, or I'll be wearing that." Every day this went on. Well, after our visit, the next day she went with not a piece of jewelry on, and they thought she was either very late that day or she lost her mind. Wow. You know. She told me subsequently, she says, "Pastor," she says, "I got to tell you this, that I lived to wear my jewels." She said, "That's all I thought about. I read the catalogs. I spent my money on that. That's what I lived for." And she says, "You know that since I become a believer, I've totally lost interest in that. What am I going to do with all that stuff?" Now, I'm not here to argue yay or nay about jewelry. What I am saying to you is that that was her idol. And when she put her life under the jurisdiction of the Spirit, he said, "All right, let's take a journey. Let's go and pick off your biggest idol right now, first of all." And she passed the test. She became a happy Christian. I moved away and I lost track of her. But I never forget that, because, you know, prior to conversion, that would have been an unthinkable request. No, you know, don't tell me what to do. See? But when the Spirit of God came, he took her on a journey that led to her transformation. And I wondered in my own mind, is gratitude sufficient to sustain that in our lives over time, the fighting against self? I suspect not. There's more to salvation than just justification, because the Bible speaks of it as a whole process that begins before the foundation of the world. There's a verse that tells us that before the foundation of the world, God set up a contingency plan. He knew he was creating noble creatures that had capacity to choose, and that's necessary for love to exist. You know, you kind of require a person to love somebody. When I was teaching in college, I used to tell them, "Well, how about I require you to love somebody?" Well, of course, that's a ridiculous comment. Loving somebody is a voluntary act. And if there's no ability to volunteer, then love doesn't exist. And so God, when he is a God of love, he has to leave room for actual choices. And God understood that in eternal time, there's a high probability that somebody would choose wrongly. And so there was a contingency plan made up that was begun before the foundation of the world. It was set into a covenant mode with Abraham. It was prefigured in the sanctuary services of the Old Testament. took a major step forward with the birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus. It involves not only justification, but reconciliation, sanctification, judgment, and finally glorification, and even the final eradication of evil. And so when you talk about the plan of salvation, it's a very comprehensive thing. It's not just justification. I think a more biblical understanding of justification is that it is indeed a forensic act, a judicial declaration that is made when a person accepts Christ, but that's not the end of the story. It's the beginning of a Christian journey. For when a person comes to Christ, not only are they justified, but the process of sanctification begins. You know, it's true that when you come to Christ, Christ will accept you no matter what you've done because of the grace of God. But it's also true that the Spirit of God will never leave you where he found you. Okay? He'll never leave you. And I think of the Apostle Paul about this, you know. Paul wrote a lot about grace. But he had a struggle in his own life. You remember that? A struggle against some ailment. We don't know what it was. Some people think it was poor eyesight. Some people think it was some physical malady. They don't know what it was. He called it a thorn in the flesh. And he asked three times that God would remove that. And what was God's answer? My grace? I thought grace was the saving thing. It's also the sustaining thing, folks. That saving grace, when you become a believer, it turns into transforming grace. And so I think it's correct to think that justification is sustained by the process of sanctification. And Paul uses some interesting phrases. He talks about union with Christ. He talks about being in Christ. And what he's really saying there is that when we surrender our autonomy and allow the Spirit of God to mediate the benefits of Christ to us on an ongoing basis, then salvation is assured. This process has to be maintained on and on, and the final verdict of a person's life is not known until the pre-advent judgment takes place. See? Now, I told you I've gone off into a little bit of theology here, but I think when Jesus said those last words to that woman, this is what he had in mind. He was saying to her basically, now that you have been forgiven, take up a life in which you participate with the Spirit of God guiding and directing you and moving you in ways that grow you to be more and more like the Savior. I have sometimes spoken of church as a stream bed. You know, when you go and walk along a little riverbed, what do you want to pick up? Smooth stones, right? And I, like many of you, I have some smooth stones at home. I don't know where they came from, but they were nice when I found them and carried them home, and there they sit, you know. Why do we like them? And have you ever thought about what makes a smooth stone? Those stones were not smooth when they first got in the stream bed. They got knocked around and rubbed against each other until finally the rough edges got ground off. And I've told people over the years, you know, a congregation is like that. When you all journey in life together, you bump heads sometimes, you rub against each other. It's a smoothing process. The Holy Spirit works on us. We become smooth stones, you know. Then we participate in conversion, justification, reconciliation, sanctification, glorification. That's what he was inviting that woman to, go and sin no more. In other words, enter into a life of a believer. And I want to say to you folks that that invitation remains open to all of us today. It's a process that calls for our careful and persistent attention. It's also a process that confronts us daily with our self-centeredness that has to be triumphed over only by the grace and the power of God. So those are my thoughts today from this little story, which, as I said in the beginning, is a very stunning one in many ways. I trust that we will be earnest about our journey toward the kingdom. We live in troublous times, and I know that people talk about the signs of the times and all the trouble in the world, but you know, the world is now a village, folks. That the scenarios that we have talked about for years about the events that will precede the coming of Jesus could unfold very rapidly. You know, you think how the world shut down for COVID. And all the electronic means now and the way they can track people, you know, all this kind of stuff. That if ever there was a time when Jesus could come, it seems to me this could be it. So let's journey faithfully toward the kingdom. We have a closing hymn, which I'm not going to lead. Number 86.